What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to have you with us today. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you'd like to get those questions answered once and for all. Maybe they've been falling around in your head for a while and you're thinking, what does the Catholic Church actually teach about such and such subject? We can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you're watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Here's our email address for you folks, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, Vanessa Sanchez handling social media. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing well. How are you, my friend?
Doing decent. Thank you.
We're going to lead off with this question from Amanda. This is probably one of our top 10 questions. Gets asked all the time. We're glad to answer it today. Amanda says, why did the Protestants take certain books out of the Bible? Also, if we all have the same Holy Spirit, why do all the denominations teach so many different things?
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. Excuse me. Unsuspected cough there.
You okay?
Yeah, I'm all right. I'm going around.
Okay.
So, when you answer the first question, I'd like to distinguish reasons from justifications.
Okay.
All right. The reason I believe that the Protestants took those texts out of the Scripture is because those texts substantiate Catholic doctrines that Protestants were deeply uncomfortable with. For example, prayers and intercessions of the saints, prayers to and intercessions of the saints. So those would be those, and prayers for the dead. Those are things that are in those texts that the Protestants are very uncomfortable with. The justification that they offered was that those texts were disputed in antiquity, which is not false. And not all the fathers accepted them, which is true, and that they didn't form a part of the sort of the universal agreed Jewish canon of the Bible. Now, in answer to those Protestant charges that, okay, so not all the fathers agreed on them, and you know maybe the Hebrew canon of the Bible doesn't include them, I would offer the following retort: there is almost no Christian doctrine in existence that was not disputed by some of the fathers, except prayers to and veneration of the saints and prayers for the dead.
Ah.
Right? So take a doctrine like the Trinity, which is clearly central to the Christian tradition. It was very contested in the 4th century. The 4th century church, which gave us the doctrine of the Trinity fully articulated, is the same church that defined the contents of the canon of the Bible. Now, while the church was debating the doctrine of the Trinity, what all sides were in agreement on was that you should pray for the dead. As for the contention that it's not in the Hebrew canon, well, the Hebrew canon of the Bible that we now have wasn't fully articulated until the Talmudic era of Babylonian Judaism after the time of Christ.
Okay.
Jews in Jesus' day had diverse canons of the Bible. And one of the reasons that late antique Judaism resisted those texts of Scripture is because they were understood to substantiate Christian doctrine. And since Judaism wanted to differentiate itself, distance itself from Christianity, it stood to reason that they would distance themselves from those texts that were nearest and dearest to the Christian worldview. Now, guess what else Jews reject? The doctrine of the Trinity, the Messiahship of Jesus. So the fact that something's not part of the Jewish canon of belief has never been a criterion for Christian doctrine. right? I mean, there are lots of things Jews don't believe and do that I want to believe and do as a Christian, whether I'm a Protestant or a Catholic. So the better question to ask is, how do we as modern Christians know which books ought to be in the Bible? How do we know? Do we know because this is what the Jews told us to do? Do we know this because it's something that, say, every ancient Christian agreed on? Or some other way? Well, I think some other way. Christ himself gave the criterion when he established the church and put it in the leadership, put the leadership in the hands of the apostles, and said to them, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And whoever hears you hears me. The only way we can know the content of the Bible is if Holy Mother Church tells us what's in it.
Okay. And why do all the different denominations teach so many different things?
Right. In virtue of the fact she made the claim that we all possess the Holy Spirit. So first of all, do I concede that we all have the Holy Spirit? I do not. I do not. I don't concede that fact. Okay. I hope that as a believing Christian, that I have the Spirit of God dwelling within me. I hope I do. Jesus says that that presence is conditional. If you love me, he says, and keep my commandments, the Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling with you. All okay. right? Now, so first of all, it's not true that every Christian equally possesses the Holy Spirit. Secondly, even if I do possess the Holy Spirit, that does not personally give me jurisdiction over the church. So Christ didn't say, in virtue of having the Holy Spirit, whatever any individual Christian thinks or says or does will be bound in heaven, right? That promise was made to the apostles and to their successors, the bishops, and is manifested in those institutions of the church that Christ set up to be teaching authorities. So when matters of doctrinal controversy were addressed in biblical times, the apostles and the elders and those of repute met in council, gave out an authoritative decision and said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to render the following decision. That's not something that I can take on myself as a private person.
Okay. Amanda, thanks so much. Now you know. Thanks so much for your email. We try to tackle a few emails on each of our live shows, and then once a month or so, we'll do a mailbag program and answer a whole bunch of emails. Here's that address again, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Hey, wide open phone lines for you if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, anything about the Catholic faith at all, especially those of you who are not Catholic yourselves. And maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're getting those calls screened right now. You can join in as well. There's still a couple lines open. 833-288-EWTN. Hey, here's good news for you. If you have the TuneIn app on your smartphone, you can now listen to the EWTN radio live stream 24 hours a day. Go to TuneIn and search EWTN, one of the many platforms we are very blessed to be carried on the radio side of EWTN. Here's an email now from Jimmy. Why do you think so many college students wind up abandoning their faith and their traditions?
That's a great question. It's one that we could answer with statistical data. We could take a lot of surveys and do a lot of analysis at that level, and that's probably more accurate than my anecdotal intuitions. But because you've asked, I'll share my anecdotal intuitions.
Okay.
So one obvious fact is that pluralism of ideas always, statistically, not with every individual, but in the generality of cases, dilutes religious faith, right? The more you're confronted with alternatives to your belief system, the more likely it is that you'll opt for one of those or for none, right? And so for many people, college is the first time they have encountered a set of ideas or practices very different from their own. And maybe they've encountered them growing up in high school, but often it's in a more kind of oppositional way where, you know, the family presents it as, well, we are the right people and they're the wrong people and we have to relate to them like that and evangelize them or something. They get to college and suddenly they find people with other ideas whose ideas appear compelling to them because they're articulated by intelligent and otherwise decent people who are at least as decent as I am. And you confront that situation and you go, well, maybe my situation, my community is not all that special after all, and you don't have no one's given you a good answer to that. And so, you know, you just sort of meld into the generality of non-practice. I think another factor is, the allure of the flesh, right? So many kids go to college, and for the first time in life, they've had their shackles removed. And sometimes the allure of the flesh is pretty darn alluring. And so they just carried away by those kinds of pleasures and interests. And that will also tend to dilute religious faith quite a bit, right? Another one is that they're taken out of their support communities. And one thing that we do know this from sociological data, that there is a straight line correlation between your commitment to your church's orthodoxy and the number of your friends that share that orthodoxy. The more socially you embedded you are in your community, the more likely you are to believe your community's positions. And so as people get separated from those institutions of support, those plausibility structures, what the sociologist Peter Berger called the plausibility structures that sustain and support traditional belief, the more they tend to erode. And so the solution to all that, I think, is the following. First of all, kids need to be brought up not just with a commitment to orthodoxy. They need to be brought up with the moral fiber and the habits of virtue that, first of all, will enable them to resist and understand the reasons for resisting the allures of the flesh. So we can deal with that part of the equation right away.
Okay.
Secondly, we should not be afraid of exposing kids to other ideas when they're younger, so that when they get to college, they don't encounter pluralism for the first time. We should help them to have a healthy respect and dialogue with other traditions, and in a way that helps them to understand why they're Catholic and why they could remain Catholic, even though, you know, other people also have valid and interesting things to say and worthwhile traditions. We can respect the other, understand it, while respecting ourselves, okay? And then finally, it's important to encourage kids who go to college to find those supportive communities where they can remain embedded in their family's religion and keep that plausibility structure growing so they continue to grow and mature in their faith, right? So I think all of those are strategies to confront those underlying problems.
I think it's a fascinating summary of the whole situation.
Yeah, well, you know, I think that's what we're looking at.
I agree. Jimmy, thanks so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning here with Renee in Duluth, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey there, Renee, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Ray, this is Renee. I have a question for you regarding the years of not knowing what Jesus did. I have a brother who said Jesus was a Buddhist monk, and he just said that yesterday, and I just looked at him like, I've never heard that one.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I have heard that one. I've read that one before, and I've studied it. So here are the reasons that people say that, and here are the difficulties with that. First of all, why might somebody say that? Well, has Jesus said anything that Buddhist monks have said? Yes, actually, he has. Indeed, he has. Or flip it around. Have Buddhist monks said anything that Jesus has said? Yes, they have. They absolutely have. In fact, if you take any of the great world religions, those that maybe can be demonstrated not to have had any historical connection to one another, traditions that are disparate and spread far and wide across the globe, can you scour their sacred texts and find points of commonality? Yes, you can. Absolutely. Now, how do we account for that? So there are those who would argue, like your brother, well, the only way you can account for the similarity between traditions is historical influence. Obviously, if Jesus says something that a Buddhist monk said, it must mean he was influenced by Buddhism, or vice versa. That's just not true. There are other ways to account for it. Now, you know, someone that's near and dear to much of the secular and sort of non-traditionally religious world, or psychologists like Carl Jung, maintained for years that there were fundamental psychological structures that were embedded in us by evolution that tended to produce the same symbols and rites and rituals across cultures because we shared a common biology. That was Jung's position, the so-called archetypes.
Okay.
And interestingly, you know, Jung's kind of the darling of the sort of, what should I call it, the non-traditionally religiously religious, right? But that's exactly the position that Catholic antiquity took. So when you go back and study the fathers of the church, they recognized that there was commonality between Christianity and certain forms of paganism. But their solution to that was, Well, yeah, duh, we're all made in the likeness and image of the same God, right? Like, we're all constructed out of the same base material.
Sure.
We have the same existential longings, the same spiritual longings, very often, similar forms of social arrangement, family structure, and development and so forth. Stands to reason that those would produce, common religious ideas and images and maybe even symbols and myths, because they emerge out of very similar human experiences, even though they may have emerged in isolated places without historical connection, right? And to me, that's a much more plausible explanation. Now, someone who has done some of the research into modern historical Jesus scholarship, and look, historical Jesus scholarship is not conducted primarily by Orthodox religious people who are trying to validate the Gospels. That's not where this literature comes from. So a lot of secular-minded and unbelieving people go into historical Jesus studies. They're not apologists for the Catholic faith, in other words. But if you read the historical Jesus studies literature, the consensus over the last, say, 50 years or so, overwhelmingly, has been that Jesus is understandable only in light of his late Second Temple Jewish background.
Hmm.
And so that is, in fact, the environment in which he lived. Those are the texts that formed the communities in which he lived. Those ideas are widely attested in the New Testament, early Christian literature, and first century Judaism. And you can account for most of the Jesus movement, if you will, if you look to its immediate historical context and background. Now, the reason that's unfamiliar to people is because the Bible itself doesn't give you that literature. What Protestants call the intertestamental period, between Malachi and St. Matthew, what historians call Second Temple Judaism, is embedded in texts that, for the most part, have not been familiar to people because they're not in the biblical canon. But as we have unearthed that literature, and a lot of this has happened in the 20th century, right? Begin to study it, you begin to see, wow, you read the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, it's really different than what you find in the Hebrew prophets. It's a very different social world with different ideas and different values and different institutions. I mean, like the synagogue, Jesus shows up in synagogues. There's nothing about synagogues in the Bible. Where did synagogues come from? The scriptures don't tell you, right? You have to get into that Second Temple literature to find out. People who don't know that, but who are enamored of the East may come up with a fanciful theory like, well, he traveled to the Far East and studied with Buddhist monks. It's far more likely that John the Baptist studied with Essene monks in the Judean desert. In fact, John Bergsma, friend of EWTN, has a great book on Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, exploring just that, exploring Christ's connection, maybe through John the Baptist, to the Essene community, the Qumran community, that we've only known about since 1940. Right? So there's just... anybody who makes an assertion about historical influence, the burden of proof is on them to demonstrate it. If all he has to show as evidence is, well, there are similarities, he's not telling us anything that we haven't known for 2,000 years.
Right, right. Hey, Renee, is that helpful for you?
It is. I'm going to have to listen to it again to discern what Dr. Ray talked about. Thank you so much.
You are most welcome.
I would also like to know what Dr. Ray talked about.
We're going to let that one go.
Okay.
That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Renee, thanks so much for your call from Duluth. Just got a call from Joe. Joe couldn't stay on the phone, but he asked the question, why do they call the Tridentine Mass the Latin Mass? I mean, the Novus Ordo can be in Latin too, right?
Yeah, right. So technically speaking, it's a misnomer and you put your finger right on it, right? I mean, generally, when people attend, well, the Tridentine Mass is always in Latin.
Okay.
The Novus Ordo usually isn't. And so it's shorthand. Shorthand. And Novus Ordo and Tridentine are big, scary words. It's just a lot easier to say Latin Mass.
Sure, sure.
But we know what you mean.
Yeah.
We know what you mean.
Yeah. Joe, thanks so much for your call. Here's a question now from Manuel. By the way, that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. All right. This one is from Manuel. What is objective morality? And do Catholics truly have it when interpreting the Bible?
Okay, thanks. So I think when people talk about objective morality, they mean a moral standard that would be true regardless of my personal perspective on it, right? So, like, whether or not it's okay to murder, the Catholic position would be that you know, there's not some situation in which murder becomes lawful,
yeah.
Right? You know,
yeah.
One that I think is easier for people to see because it's one that I think really is probably universal without any dispute in any culture. I have yet to meet the culture that. Well, you know, I just thought of an exception.
Uh-oh.
I was about to say it was universal, and then I thought of an exception. I was about to say, I've yet to meet the culture that valorizes cowardice.
Hmm.
Right? And I think historically that's always been the case, right? But then I thought of an exception. You know, some of the, like the modern collegiate snowflake culture seems to valorize cowardice, but that's neither here nor there, right? But generally speaking, nobody valorizes cowardice, you know, that's objectively true regardless of my personal perspective on it, murder, and so forth. So that's, if objective morality is this, that's what we mean. How are Catholics sure they have it in interpreting the Bible? Well, one way we are sure we have it interpreting the Bible is we sure as heck don't think we're getting it straight from the Bible. Right, and that's really important. Mm-hmm. So the Protestant position is that you can exegete morality straight off the pages of Holy Scripture, and you can get a consistent, objective, coherent morality just from the pages of Holy Scripture. That is not the Catholic position at all, right? The Catholic position is that the Bible is obscure, that it's not easily understood, and that without the mind of the Church and the insight derived both from sacred tradition and secular reason, the Bible's not going to give you a consistent moral doctrine. That's the Catholic position. Like, for a Catholic, what makes something to be objectively good is that it affords human flourishing, and the human being is an objective, material, embodied reality that can be known by reason. And I'll give you a concrete example. Smoking is not good for you. Smoking is not good for you. And although it doesn't kill everyone every time, in the generality of cases, it's more likely to lead to cancer and emphysema and heart disease than mm-hmm. otherwise.
Sure.
So it's a bad idea to smoke. Don't take up the habit of smoking. I don't care what your situation is. That's going to remain objectively good advice because of the nature of the human person as such, which is independent of my wishing.
Yeah. Well, all right. And there you go. Manuel, thank you so much for your email. We have time for one more email before we get to the phones. In a moment, we'll be talking with Jay, also Kelly, standing by. Time for your phone call as well, 833-288-EWT. And here's a quickie from Daniel. Where in the Bible does it say that premarital sex is a sin?
Oh, I don't think it does. But what we just said in the previous call, I think, is very much to the point. Where did you get the idea that we should derive our morality simply from what the Bible clearly and explicitly states? The Bible doesn't address all kinds of moral issues. So let's raise the question about premarital sex. Is premarital sex a moral issue? Now, if you're a divine command theorist, that is to say you think morality just is what can be found exegeted directly from the explicit words of Jesus or from Scripture, you might conclude, well, it's a non-issue. It's not a moral issue because the Bible doesn't talk about it as such, right? But that's not the Catholic position, and I think it's not a livable position, right? Traditionally, in the history of culture, morality touches on those questions of human flourishing. Like, what is it that leads to a good life? How ought I to live? Not just, you know, in the eyes of a seemingly arbitrary law-giving God, but in accord with, like, the true nature of human flourishing.
Sure.
And for that, I need to ask questions about what is a human being? What tends to human flourishing? What is the nature of human rationality? What is the nature of human freedom? What is the nature of human sexuality, right? And we can answer those questions objectively with regard to the human person. And the Catholic Church does so when it comes to the issue of sexuality by saying, you know what? History and tradition and science reveal that say, you know, the early onset of sexual activity typically leads to negative outcomes, and it's much healthier in another context.
Daniels, thanks so much for your email. Stand by. Lots more Call to Communion straight ahead. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-3986. We do have time for several more calls before we go away today. Here is Kelly, a first-time caller from Pennsylvania, listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, Kelly. What's on your mind today? Kelly in Pennsylvania, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Go right ahead, sir.
Good afternoon. I was curious to know, what is the controversy surrounding the Latin Mass within the Catholic Church? There always seems to be some kind of controversy there.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So what is often called the Latin Mass is really the Mass according to the Council of Trent. After the Council of Trent took place in the 16th century, and it consolidated the Mass of the Latin Rite, which prior to that time had existed in diverse versions, all kind of a familiar sort of family resemblance, but there were variations regionally. And in order to clamp down on liturgical abuses and to make the Mass uniform, the Church took the one of those variations that was the most widely distributed. It was a Franciscan rite of the Mass, and made that normative with a few changes for everybody in the whole Church. And so okay. For 500 years or so, that was the normative Mass of the Latin Church. Now, you know, the Latin Church is not the entirety of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church encompasses the Byzantine Church and the Coptic Church and various other rites of the Church, but that's in the Latin West. And it's the one that's most widely distributed around the world as well. And then in the 1960s, the Second Vatican Council called for some reforms to the Mass. Prior to the Council, Pope Pius XII had also initiated the beginning of reforms. He had put in plans to reform the Easter liturgy, for example. And going back into the 19th century, there was a movement called the liturgical movement. And it also had hoped for reform of the Mass to bring about greater participation of the laity in the liturgy. So there were factors leading up to the Second Vatican Council and the liturgical movement and in the reforms of Pius XII. But then the Council kind of put the authoritative stamp on it and said, yes, there need to be reforms to the Mass. And they probably didn't anticipate the changes ultimately that would come to pass, but they did call for reforms. Now, Paul VI put the job in the hands of the Office of Sacred Liturgy, and under Cardinal Bunini, and the final product of that reform movement was what we now have as the ordinary rite of the Mass of the Novus Ordo. Now, you know, I think there's no dispute that what Bunini and the office produced was more than what the council asked for. They went farther than what the council asked for. So right there, that was a source of controversy. Okay, they substantially redesigned, as it were, the Mass. Now, efforts were made to unite it in tradition to Latin antiquity, to the Church of the Ancient World, right? And so there were deliberate attempts to kind of bring it in line with patristic practice. Whether those were ideologically motivated, whether they were historically accurate, that's a question we can raise for another time. But the intent was there along.
Okay.
But in doing so, you know, if you leapfrog over the Middle Ages back to Christian antiquity, at least in ideology, well, that's kind of you're making a statement there about the Middle Ages. You're making a statement about the early modern Church of the Council of Trent. Now, you know, whether the changes of the Latin of the Mass after the Council were warranted, whether they were justified, whether those pretensions to antiquity were valid, all of these things became points of contention. And then the shape of the whole Mass itself became points of contention, because there were those who made the argument that not just the language of the vernacular, but the texts themselves of the Mass. The argument was made by some that the Latin Mass, the texts of the Latin Mass, the Tridentine Mass, were intrinsically more edifying. Now, I'm not taking a position on that question. I'm just telling you what the partisans say.
Okay. Sure.
And then the reform of the Mass was also, of course, tinged with the reception of the entire Second Vatican Council. And so the two go hand in hand in some people's mind. To go with the Novus Ordo is to embrace the Second Vatican Council in all of its declarations. The Second Vatican Council itself was not universally well received, and there were members of the Church that thought the Council had overstepped its bounds, that it had made statements that were controversial, that they were uncomfortable with. In particular, there was a French archbishop by the name of Lefebvre who more or less rejected the Second Vatican Council and the reform of the Mass and made some pretty strong statements about it. And he formed his own organization the purpose of which was to maintain a form of Catholic life in continuity with the Christian Middle Ages and to more or less bypass the reforms of the Second Vatican Council and the reform of the Mass. And that became the Society of St. Pius X. Now, he operated with church approval for a while until John Paul II said, you do not have a right to ordain bishops for your society. And Archbishop Lefebvre went ahead and ordained bishops for his society, which was a disobedient and schismatical act, mm-hmm. for which he incurred the penalty of excommunication, and all of those bishops that he ordained incurred the penalty of excommunication. And so that kind of split the, if you will call the traditionalist movement, away from Catholic unity. And as is so often the case, it kept on splintering. And so the Society of St. Pius X is, you know, to use political categories, to the right. There were other groups that thought they weren't right enough.
Wow.
And so they kept splitting further and further off into, you know, sort of infinite permutations to the right. And so mm-hmm. you'll have the very shades of traditionalism, right? But the movement called traditionalism, right, in uh-huh. Catholicism, is to varying degrees a kind of resistance to those reforms of the Mass or to the Second Vatican Council. Now, there are traditionalists who are perfectly Catholic in the sense that they're in union with the Pope and they recognize the legitimacy of the Novus Ordo Mass, but they have a personal preference for the texts of the Latin Mass and the patrimony of the Middle Ages, and they recognize that there's great value there, and they don't want it lost to the Church, and they're keen to maintain that patrimony living, right? And it was clearly Pope Benedict's desire that they should be allowed to do so. And Pope Benedict, for example, would say, yeah, I mean, you've got a point. There are definite values there in the Latin Mass and the Tridentine Mass. We should keep those alive. We should keep those communities alive. And those two sort of wings of liturgical opinion should be allowed to mutually enrich one another. Others in the hierarchy and the laity didn't think that was the case. And so that dialectic between, you know, how much of traditionalism is helpful, how much is hurtful, how much of the Second Vatican Council was helpful, how much was hurtful, that's the dialectic that drives the conflict that you speak about.
Kelly, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your call today from Pennsylvania. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Christy is a first-time caller from Earlville, Illinois, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Christy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I have a question regarding purgatory. Sometimes I've heard, you know, it described as like that we need to pay for our sins, like we've been forgiven, but there are still consequences for our sins. And then, you know, I also know that, like, in heaven, we have to be pure. Everything in heaven needs to be sinless and pure. So my question is whether purgatory is, like, you know, reparation for our sins, or whether it's, like, purification of the heart so that we can be in heaven, or, you know, maybe it's both or neither, but that's my question.
Yes. Thank you. I really appreciate the question. So, how to answer this. In sacred scripture, you will find these and other metaphors. These are not the only ones, right? But you'll find these metaphors and others to describe the drama of redemption. Sometimes the drama of redemption is described in juridical terms of penance, of penalty, of justification, of merit. Sometimes it will be described in the language of pure and impure. Sometimes it'll be described in the language of health and sickness and curing. Sometimes it'll be described in the language of bondage and freedom, slavery and redemption. I could go on and on, right? So all of these are metaphors and ideas that get at what is it that God has done for us in Christ. Now, at different periods of the Church's history, one or the other of these metaphors may predominate. So, characteristically, St. Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century wrote an account of Christ's atonement entitled Why God Became a Man, Cur Deus Homo, that was almost entirely legal, propitiatory, by way of satisfaction, you know, so where the language of penalty it comes to the foreground, uh-huh. right? In the 4th century, Athanasius of Alexandria wrote a treatise on the incarnation, same topic, why God became a man, uh-huh. in which that kind of language is almost wholly missing, and he describes the incarnation in an entirely different metaphorical apparatus mm. in terms of finitude and divinization.
Okay.
And you can work selectively throughout the tradition and find all this kind of stuff. And the important thing, I think, at the end of the day, however you look at those metaphors, what they all have in common is the idea that something's not right in our orientation to the divine, and Christ fixes it. He doesn't just fix it outside of us by like paying off a debt on our behalf. That's the Protestant position. No, he fixes it inside of us, that he reorients our interior life. Now, the very fascinating passage in St. Thomas, where he asks whether the atonement of Christ is penal, right? Whether it's a penalty, a payment. And he says, well, it is, but in the same way, and he uses the Latin word poena. So this only works in Latin, but I'll explain it to you. Yeah, it is, but, you know, people call medicine a poena too. You know, like a penalty is something unpleasant.
Yeah.
You see, people call medicine that too. So clearly he's saying this is a metaphor. This is a metaphor, right? The Eastern Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox criticism of the doctrine of purgatory, they also have a doctrine of the afterlife in which there's purification. Their criticism is that we don't like the penal language. We don't like the punishment language. We like the purification language. Well, great. You know, let's go for purification.
Rock on. Yeah.
And so my point is, like, if you use the language of penalty, you shouldn't press it too hard as if God were just a celestial accountant. But in the same token, you shouldn't push the purity language so hard as if God were like a persnickety grandmother who can't bear to have his floors dirtied. You know, like, at the end of the day, all of this language is metaphor that helps us get at the deeper underlying reality, which is the transformation of our interior life to make it more like Christ. Because at the end of the day, like, there's a French Catholic writer named Gustave Thibon, and he says, you know, we're not lacking in light. That, you know, that's the presence of God everywhere.
Yeah.
We're lacking in the capacity to see it.
Mm.
Right. St. Bonaventure said the same thing, right? That we're made in the likeness and image of God. We're suffused by the presence of God, but we don't notice it because of our concupiscence. And at the end of the day, what Christ does for us is he you know, heaven's not just the next life. Heaven's all around us. You know, heaven is imminent to our experience. Heaven is, grace is the seed of eternal life begun, right? In our hearts, dwelling with us now. Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you, right? But we need eyes to see. We need hearts that are changed to love. Purgatory, penance, purification is the process by which that eye of the heart is opened, that you might grasp how wide, how deep, how great is the love of God that surpasses knowledge.
Christy, a fantastic call. Thanks so much for checking in from Illinois. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. And if you're new to EWTN, I'm very proud to report that we bring you the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass every day, Sunday through Saturday, from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel, from our EWTN campus at 8 a.m. Eastern Time on EWTN radio and television. And we can send you a link to the Mass every day. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. That's all you have to do. All right, let's get back to the phones and talk with Jeff. Jeff is in Dallas listening. I think Jeff is ready to go. Yeah, Jeff is in Dallas listening on Guadalupe Radio AM 910. Hey, Jeff, what's on your mind today?
Well, what's on my mind has been on my mind for a while as a convert about the active correction of my fellow Catholic brothers and sisters in their beliefs and faith, and what is the proper way to go about doing that. I know St. Paul said in his epistles that correction is proper thing to do. How do we best do that to get more Catholics truly excited about Jesus Christ and excited about being a member of the true church and not diverted away by other outside influences, particularly political, that would take them away from that mission of theirs?
Yeah, thanks. It's a great question. So you're right that instructing the ignorant and admonishing the sinner are spiritual works of mercy that the church values. But it gives us guidance in how and when to do it. When it comes to admonishing the sinner, the moral theologians tell us that we should do so only when the matter is grave, like you don't admonish them for every little peccadillo, when they're likely to listen. And that's really critical, because if you admonish somebody who's not likely to listen, you're likely to drive them further into error, right? Because they resist you. And then thirdly, if you are the best person to make the admonition. So those three things have to converge for the admonition to be valuable. And you can see clearly how if any of those conditions is lacking, you're going to do more harm at the end of the day than good, right? Sometimes, for example, people call this show all the time and they say, well, my brother-in-law or my neighbor or my friend or my so-and-so is not in the state of grace and they go to communion. What should I do? And I always give them the same advice. You should tell the priest.
Yeah.
Right? Let him deal with it. It's off your plate.
Yep.
Because at the end, they're not going to listen to you, bud.
Yeah.
Right? Let him. You may be right and it may be serious, but he's the person best suited to make the admonition.
Sure,
right. So that's rule number one. Now, sometimes it's not the priest, right? But in many occasions it is. So that's policy number one. Secondly, I take a page from the playbook of good writers who's, you know, the number one rule in fiction writing is what? Show, don't tell. Show, don't tell. The way to get people more engaged in the love of Christ and the Catholic faith is to exude that love in your own person in a way that is attractive, right? Telling people constantly how much you love the Catholic faith and the tradition is not an attractive way to do it, right? Actually loving the church so that it transforms your personality is the way to do it, okay? You put your finger on something else that is very interesting, and I think it's endemic in the culture, and that is the enticement of Catholics and Christians of all stripes by ideology, whether that be political or theological or liturgical or what have you, right? And ideology is extremely tempting because it provides a neat little package solution to the world's problems. If only everybody would check my boxes, whether those be economic, whether those be political or what have you, that would solve the world's problems, right? And that's very enticing, right? Because it makes the solution so easy. You've got the solution, like, because if you have the proper ideology yourself, well, then you're one of the elect. You know, you've got the solution. You can divide the world into people that have the solution, the people that don't, those who think like us and those who don't.
Mm-hmm.
They become the bad guys. I'm let off the hook because I'm one of the good guys. I assess good and bad by whether or not you hold my opinions, right? And then the policy, like the purpose of my life or engagement, becomes very clear. Get other people to think like me. Right?
Yeah.
Argue with them, debate with them, you know, turn people who do that well into heroes and martyrs, right? And then call that Christianity. And that's not the gospel preached by Jesus at all, right? You know, Jesus confronted that kind of thing. He called it hypocrisy. And he confronted people in his own day who were sure of their righteousness because they checked the right boxes. They performed the right rituals. They held the right beliefs. They disdained those who didn't. And so he went out of his way in his parables to point out the members of society that were the bad people, in quotes, who didn't hold the right ideas, who didn't follow the right policies, who didn't check the right boxes or follow the right rituals. And he said explicitly, they are more righteous than you. And his parables are about their values, about their virtues. I mean, the Good Samaritan is nothing other than, I mean, if Jesus were a Democrat, he'd tell a parable about the good Republicans. If he were a Republican, he would tell a parable about the good Democrats, right? He would take the group that you find the most odious and point out the ways in which they're better than you and make you eat it for breakfast. That's what Jesus did. That's why they killed him. He was very provocative, right? But his point was to open us up to the things in our own life, the artificiality, the false attachments, the egotism, the pride, the simplistic solutions, the self-righteous self-justifications that we use constantly that prevent us from actually loving our neighbor while we think we're so loving, to rip us open and reveal us in our true neediness. And only from that position of brokenness and need and woundedness can we learn the compassion that really is the heart of God. So how do you do that? Well, St. Paul says, by dying. It's not easy.
No, it's not. Jeff, thanks so much for your call. Terrific call there. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. We have time for Colleen now, a first-time caller from British Columbia, listening on her Alexa smart speaker. Hi, Colleen. What's on your mind today?
Oh, hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I would just like to see if you can give me any tips. My sister has joined the SSPX. And she is totally delighted. I'm going to be visiting her, you know, in a week. And she knows that I don't want to go to that mass, that I will be going to, you know, Roman Catholic mass. And I find that it's kind of like almost talking to a Protestant in the past, and I've spoken to them about discussions about the faith. It's like there's some kind of wall there, so it's not really worth the discussion because nothing gets through. And so I'm just wondering if you can give me any insight or tips on.
Well, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And I know what you're talking about. You meet the person that has constructed the perfect little thought palace, and they have worked out a solution, seemingly, right, to every defeater. They have an ad hoc solution to every proposed problem, and they're ready and waiting to be challenged so that they can give you their justification. And they're very assured in the system that they've constructed. You know, Kierkegaard once criticized Hegel for this very thing, not for being a traditionalist, but for being a systematizer of that sort. He said, Hegel designed a system and sat down beside it. And it's a wonderful criticism. And if you've ever encountered that person, or if you've been that person, you know what that feels like, right? Because you become enamored of the system, and then you sit down beside it,
yeah.
Right? And what we talked about in the last call was the need to explode systems, to demolish them, right? And to reveal us in our broken humanity. With the need of Christ, and that we find God, you know, not in the clarity of the deductive system, but in the brokenness of the hated person of the other, right? Mm. The capacity of the member of the Society of St. Pius X to find God in the love that he or she should have for the hated and vile persons of the Norfolk, right? To see in the face of that church-going person who goes to the Novosota that you despise, to see in that person a child of God, not a potential convert to my sect, but someone who has dignity in their own right, from whom I need to learn in humility, right? That's when you find God, right? And likewise, I should view members of some sectarian Catholic group with the same dignity, right? I should see them as human beings made in God's likeness and image, from whom I have something valuable to learn, not necessarily, you know, the intricacy of their system, but the reality of their pain, the reality of their struggles, their hardships. What is it that drove them to seek that kind of security and intellectual certainty and ritual purification? You know, what is it in a personality that would bring someone to that and to respond to that with deep compassion and sympathy, right? Mm. That's where I find God, right? Not in the system as such. What do you do in the meantime? Well, you're right. I think not engaging is the best way to engage. Loving and compassionate listening and presence, you know, I don't mean sitting through endless pedantic discussions of canon law and medieval Catholic history, but the person and being present to the person in all their depth of humanity, and hopefully being the contradiction to the stereotype they project about, you know, mere run-of-the-mill Catholics.
Do appreciate that, Colleen. We hope it's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your call today. We're going to close with this quick question from Bernadette. Where do you see the church in the next 10 to 15 years? Will there be more people or fewer people going to church?
Well, I see in 10 or 15 years, hopefully, a Catholic radio host who looks back and says, well, I didn't have a clue we'd be here. You know, my powers of prognostication are absolutely zero, right? And so are most people's. I mean, the history of professional prognosticators worldwide is pretty poor.
Yeah, it is.
In predicting the future.
It is.
You know, we had a bumper crop in our CIA last year. I did not see that coming. I didn't. I mean, because we've had nothing but a drain on RCIA for decades. And then all of a sudden we get a bumper crop. And apparently a lot of the data shows, in Europe in particular, it was the result of Catholic lay social media presence. Go figure, man.
I didn't
see that one coming. So I have no idea.
It's very encouraging, though. Yeah. We look at a rise in vocations as
well.
There
you go. Absolutely.
So, all right, Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Keep it right here on EWTN for more Call to Communion. We will see you next time. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. See you then. Have a great one, and God bless.